It's a pleasure to see so many people out this evening for the continuation of this gospel meeting. For those of you who are members, we commend you for coming out, being committed, supporting the work of your congregation. It is your duty, but you're still to be commended for faithfully discharging that duty. We thank you for that. And for those of you who are visiting with us, thank you so very much for taking time out of your busy schedules to be with us tonight. There are lots of things that vie for our time and our attention, but you've chosen to put things of a spiritual nature first and to make whatever sacrifices are necessary for you to be here this evening. And I certainly appreciate that and am encouraged by that, and am confident that all the folks here are encouraged by that. And I suspect that by the end of the evening, after we have sung praises to our God as we have this evening, after we have prayed to our God as we have and will do again, and as we study God's Word, that you will be spiritually enriched and fortified and energized by God's Word, because it has that effect on the willing and the receptive spirit. Will the world's real problem stand up? We live in a world that has a lot of problems. And you don't have to go very far to see that. We just look at the news. We've had some tragic things happen recently. Certainly we have problems with gun violence in our society. The very tragic shooting down in Florida where the 17-year-old took a gun and shot up the school and killed 17 people. Just a terrible, terrible tragedy. And that's not the first time we've seen that. There seems to be just an utter disregard for life and the precious sanctity of it, and people just randomly taking others out. We certainly have seen across the world the problems with terrorism that seems to be on the rise. And as much as we throw resources at it and military operations towards it, we don't seem to be able to find the answer that's going to completely eliminate it. In some respects, some societies have just decided they're just going to have to live with the reality of terrorism. It's very difficult to squash that. Closer to home, we've got moral issues in our society. Certainly we see that society has changed its views about morality. And we see a lot of promiscuity, a lot of fornication, a lot of what the old-time folks called shacking up. We certainly see a lot of abortion. It is still rampant, although statistics say that it's going down, but it's still far too plentiful because it is, in this country, a constitutional legal right. And we see that the whole society is re-examining the question of homosexuality as it becomes more liberal in that regard and tolerant of those relationships. In fact, in our country, it is a legal right, a constitutional right, for homosexuals to be married. And so we've seen those changes. There seems to be an assault on the concept of gender, that there even is biological gender, that it means anything. In our society now, we're moving quickly to where people can define gender any way they want to or opt out of it altogether. So we certainly have problems. We have problems in the economic realm. We have still, although employment has come down substantially over the last several years, it's still very high in certain areas, sometimes in certain rural Appalachian areas and sometimes in certain urban areas where people can't find jobs or people are not well suited for the jobs that are available. There are concerns about automation, that the rampant development of technology is basically just evolving people out of a job, and jobs that used to be done by human beings are now being done by machines. There's the concern about globalization, where so many corporations are looking for cheaper labor and so therefore moving their factories and their operations and manufacturing places to other countries where perhaps the labor laws are not so strict and perhaps labor is a lot cheaper. We have a lot of problems in this world in which we live. But I want to ask this question that I asked at the outset, and it's the title of the sermon. Will the world's real problem stand up? As terrible as all of those things are, and they are, problems, I would not in any way quibble with that. I want to suggest to you that those things are not the world's real problem. I want to suggest to you that the world's real problem is very simple. It's sin. That's the problem that plagues our society. That's the problem that plagues this country. That's the problem that plagues all countries. That's the problem that plagues all of mankind. It's fundamentally a sin problem. And so we want to talk about that problem of sin and see what we can do about it, because it is a very pervasive, prevalent, destructive problem, not only in this life, but as we're going to see, more so in the life that is to come. Will the world's real problem please stand up? And that problem is sin. The first point we want to make is, what is sin? And we're going to say, because the Bible defines it as such, sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is transgression of God's law. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John, the third chapter and verse 4. Sin is transgression of God's law. That's our first point in the sermon tonight. Sin is transgression of God's law. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Other versions say sin is a transgression of God's law. It's operating without law, operating without the authority and sanction of law, operating outside of law. When God says to do something, and we fail to do that, however well-intentioned we may be, whatever rationalizations we may come up with, whatever excuses we offer, if God says to do a thing and we don't do it, it is sin. It is violation of God's law. It's a transgression of God's law. It is lawlessness. Likewise, if God tells us not to do a thing, if He prohibits us from engaging in certain behavior, and we do it anyway, again, no matter how well-intentioned we may be, no matter how many rationalizations we have for that behavior, that is, by definition, sin. God has said don't do it. When we do it, we have sinned. Now, society does not want to accept that reality. I remember several years ago, I think it was Republican Senator Trent Lott from Mississippi, during an interview, had the audacity to call certain behavior sin. And you thought that he had just said the most atrocious, horrific thing ever been uttered by man, the way the media pounced on him because he dared to use what they thought was an archaic concept, that of sin. But friends, sin is real regardless of what society says, regardless of how they try to define it away. And the problem in the world's eye is because if we talk about sin, what does that necessarily imply? That there's a God and there's some sense of accountability and people don't want to go there. But whether you want to or not, the bottom line is when we transgress God's law, when we do something we're prohibited from doing or fail to do something we're supposed to do, we have sinned. And Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us who have reached the age of accountability, all of us have sinned. Turn over there, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans, the third chapter and the 23rd verse. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, very simply, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Who does that leave out? Does that leave out the folks in the north? All have sinned. Does it leave out the folks out on the West Coast? All have sinned. What about those on the East Coast? All have sinned. What about those in Australia? All have sinned. What about those in China? All have sinned. All are accountable to God's law. For some, that's a newsflash. Every single nation, every single person, every single ethnicity, every single language, all are accountable to God. It doesn't matter. And when anybody in any of those nations, speaking any of those languages, in any of the geographic stretches of this earth, does something that's contrary to God's law, it is sin. Sin is transgression of God's law. Second point, sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. Now, you wouldn't get that from the popular depiction of sin in the media. You've probably seen this 1,000 times. It just seems to be a favorite theme in movies and books and television shows. But it'd be something along this lines. There'll be a depiction of religious people that are very, very strict and very demanding. And they tend to be older. And then juxtaposed against that, you have these younger people who want to be free in their minds. Free to fornicate, free to disregard the bonds of marriage and engage in adultery if they so desire, free to pursue drugs, free to pursue drunkenness and alcohol, whatever it is, free to use profanity. And there's this clash between the strict upbringing and the strict teaching of the religious family or the religious actors and those that are irreligious wanting to get out from under the shackles of that authority. And of course, in those depictions, the bad guys are always the religious people. The bad guys are the people that want to tell you, don't do that and don't do this. And they would make you believe that the path that the younger folks have taken is a path of freedom. It's a path of fulfillment. It's a path of self-realization. And I think it's interesting when you take that view that's so prominent in the world and then compare it to what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34. Turn over there. John chapter 8 and verse 34. John the 8th chapter and verse 34. What does our Lord and Savior tell us about sin? John chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus, in addressing the Jews who believed him, said the following, John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is what is a slave of sin." That's our point. Sin enslaves. Jesus says, no. The media is wrong. The pundits are wrong. Society is wrong when it tries to portray sin as freedom, as liberating, as self-realization. Jesus says very simply, when you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. You think you have control over it. It has control over you. It captivates. It enslaves. You get these habits of disobedience, and it's very hard to break that. Anybody who's been involved in the world for any period of time knows that. You get the habits of disobedience going, and it's very hard. That's why we were talking the other night about sometimes we're so in a hurry to get people rushed to the waters of baptism, we forget to talk about repentance. Why is repentance so difficult? Because sin enslaves, and we have people that have been caught up in sin having to come out of that. That's a difficult thing. But the point is that sin enslaves, folks. Don't play with sin. Don't flirt with it. Don't stick your toe. You know, sometimes we want to come right up to the edge of it, stick our toes in the water. Don't do that because it'll reach up and drown you. Sin captivates. Sin enslaves. Sin takes away the freedom that God would give us in His will. Look over in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 22. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 15 through 22. The point we're making is that sin enslaves. No matter what the world says, how they portray it, how they depict it, the Bible teaches very clearly that sin is slavery. If you're under sin, you're under slavery. You're enslaved to sin. Romans 6, 15 through 22. Let's read that. Romans 6, 15 through 22. The Bible says this: "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" Remember, we talked about that yesterday. Some people believe that because we're under grace, we can just sin all we want, and that brings more glory to God, and we're free. No, he says, shall we sin because we're under grace? No, certainly not. But then verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though," listen to this, "though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then? The things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." You notice how many times he referred to our pre-salvation stage, our pre-obedience to the gospel stage. He said, you're what? You were slaves of sin. No man is a master of sin when he's living in it. No man is a master of sin when he's committing it. He says, you were enslaved to that. That's what ruled your life. That's what ruled your thinking. That ruled the direction, the path that you've taken. You were slaves of sin. But notice what he says. These individuals he's talking to, these people are Christians. These are people who obey the gospel. These are people that have been baptized into Christ. These are people that are in the church. And what does he say? Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that did what? That set you free from sin to do what? This is what I think is interesting. We're always going to be slaves. We're always going to be slaves. And you have two choices. You can be slaves of sin or you can be slaves of God. He says those that have been freed from the slavery of sin, it's not that they're completely without any kind of obligations and completely without any responsibilities. No, they are now slaves to God. They're slaves to righteousness. But that is a far better master than the master of sin. That's a master that gives us true self-realization, true self-fulfillment, true joy, true meaning, true purpose. Sin is slavery. Folks, we need to make sure that everybody understands that, especially our young people. Especially our young people. The way sin is depicted to young people, it's so enticing. It's so fun. It's so wonderful. It's so liberating. And we need to come in and say, no, the Bible says those who commit sin are sold into slavery under that sin. I want you to look at another passage along those lines. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. We're making the point that sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. We're looking now at 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the Bible says this, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Now listen to verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He says, these people who are in opposition to the child of God, to the servant of the Lord, these people who do not know the truth, these people who need repentance, he says, these people have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, and he is imploring the servant of God to be able to turn them from that path and rescue them from that slavery and liberate them from the captivity of the devil. Now that's a totally different way of looking at sin than the world does. It's not fun and footloose and fancy free to be caught up in sin. That's not the best life. We forget about that. Here is God, the architect of the universe, the architect of our very lives and our minds, laying out for us, this is the way you ought to live. Who would know better about what is the best life to be lived than God Almighty? And yet we have human beings have the audacity to spit in the face of God, reject that, and think that all of this sin that they're engaging is somehow fun and liberating and the way to live. And God says, not so. You've been taken captive by the devil. And here's the sad thing. Many of those folks don't even realize it. They don't even realize it. They think they're free when they're truly enslaved by the devil, and the devil loves it. He eats it up. The point we're making, friends, sin is a very serious thing. It enslaves. Let me give you a third point about sin as we talk about this world's real problem. Not only is sin a transgression of God's law, nor does sin enslave, but you know something, friends? And I hate this aspect of it because it describes or it explains why it's so frequent and so rampant. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Wait a minute. Did I just hear that preacher say that sin is pleasurable? What's wrong with him? Brother James? Yeah, we got another problem. Well, bear with me here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible says this, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now listen to verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, listen to this, the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He talked about Moses, and he said that Moses chose to suffer with his people, and he chose to forsake what? The passing pleasures of sin. Did the Holy Spirit just say that there's some pleasure in sin? Yes, he did. Now, he did say passing pleasure. And the point of this verse is to commend Moses for rejecting and forsaking that passing pleasure. But don't miss the point that there is pleasure in sin. We sometimes miss that point. And you know when we miss it the most? We miss it when the sin is something we don't struggle with. We don't have a problem with. And then there's this tendency to maybe look down our noses. How could they possibly engage in that? How could they possibly get caught up in that? How could they possibly enjoy that? Now, never mind, we have our sins that we're perfectly content with, and we know how to explain those, and that's okay. But we're not talking about us, we're talking about somebody else. I want you to know, friends, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin. It may not appeal to you, a particular sin may not be a problem for you, but the person that's caught up in it, there's a reason why they're doing it. People gain pleasure from that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Really, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 explain Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now listen to this. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you notice what was said? The exhortation to avoid the sin which ensnares us? The sin which so easily ensnares us. Well, why is it so easily? Because it's pleasurable. Because there's pleasure in it. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's so rampant. That's why people are involved in it. If there was no pleasure in it, folks, why do you think people would be involved in it? Now again, we are not promoting sin. We are not having a celebration of sin. But we want to appreciate the danger of sin. And we need to understand, as we talk to people caught up in those things, we don't need to have a haughty attitude. There's a reason why they're involved in that. And quite frankly, there's a reason why we've had some issues. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have a tendency to categorize sins, don't we? And in our minds, certain sins are okay, and certain sins are not okay. You know, a little covetousness, that's okay. A little bit greed, that's all right. A little bit anger, wrath, outbreak, that's okay. But fornication and adultery and homosexuality, oh, that's terrible. It's all terrible. Because the violation of God's law. We got to be consistent, folks. We got to be consistent. Take a stand against all sin. I was speaking at a community Bible study in Columbia, Tennessee a few years ago. And we were talking about homosexuality from a biblical standpoint. And I pointed out that the Bible teaches very clearly that it's a sin. It's a violation of God's law. And so we had a Q&A session. And there was a series of atheists in the crowd. And they thought, okay, we're going to get him. We're going to get him here. We got something for him. And I'll be honest with you, this plan of attack would have worked with a lot of denominational preachers. But basically, the plan of attack was this. Okay, we see you jump up and down about homosexuality and how the Bible condemns homosexuality. What do you think about all these women preachers? Now, see, denominational folks would have a hard time. Because the Bible says, I do not permit a woman to teach, have authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:12. And the point that the atheist was making, how can you pick and choose? How can you on the one hand say, well, it's wrong to engage in homosexuality, but we're just going to ignore 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12 because we live in a liberated age and we don't want to be sexist and we think gender doesn't matter. Of course, my answer was, I believe exactly what the Bible says about that, just like homosexuality. And we had a conversation afterwards and he said, look, I obviously don't agree with your viewpoint, but he said, I'll give you credit. At least you're consistent. That's what we're talking. Let's be consistent about sin. Sin is sin. It's all transgression of God's law. I don't turn up my nose at one versus the other. We take a principled stand against anything that's in violation of God's law. But we understand that sin is pleasurable. Let's make another point. The fourth point we'll make about sin is this. Sin separates us from our God. I'll say that again. Sin separates us from our God. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 59. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah, the 59th division, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. Sin separates us from our God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. The Bible says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," listen to this, "but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." What's the problem when I'm not close to God? What's the problem when I don't have a relationship with God? What's the problem when I've been separated from God? He says, look, the problem is not with God. It's not that God's arms are too short to reach out and take us and lift us out of captivity. It's not that God's ear is deaf so that he cannot hear our pleas and cries for mercy and assistance. He said the problem does not reside with God. If there's that separation, if you're not in fellowship with God, he says, pick up the mirror and look at yourself. And that's the reason why you're separated from God. Your iniquities, your transgressions, your sins have separated you from your God. A holy God cannot condone sin. A holy God cannot condone sin. We'll talk about it in a minute. That's why Jesus had to come. God can't just overlook sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't just forget about it. A holy God cannot fellowship sin. He said our sins have separated us. The first time, folks, the first time that we sin, we separate ourselves from God. You see how serious that is? A man kind of downplays that, minimizes it. Oh, you know, we all do it, and we all got feet of clay, and we all make mistakes and lapses of judgment. And God says, when you violate my law, the very first time you do that, there is now a gulf between you and me. And we'll talk a little bit more about how to bridge that gulf in a minute. But think about how serious that is. The creator of the universe, we're separated from. We can't have a relationship with. We can't be with him the way we should. Why? Because of our sins, our iniquities, our selfish desires, our outbursts of wrath, our addictions to pornography, our lustful thoughts, our unkind words, our gossip, our lies, our unwillingness to help others, our lack of commitment, our unwillingness to study God's word on a regular basis, our unwillingness to put God first, our unwillingness to dress modestly, our unwillingness to show up and do faithful jobs for our employers. These things separate us from our God, which leads to a fifth point, that sin ultimately will cost us our souls. Sin ultimately will cost us our souls. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans, the sixth chapter and the 23rd verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Sin ultimately will cost us our souls. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those sins that we've committed, all of those infractions, all of those violations of God's law, what do we earn with that? He says we earn death. And yes, physical death happened in the Garden of Eden, but it goes well beyond that, folks. Spiritual death, that separation from God we've talked about. And that separation is going to be ultimate on Judgment Day. Turn with me to Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Let's read about this. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Sin ultimately will cost us our souls. It is terrible. It is awful. And it will lead to the loss of our souls for all eternity, if not remedied through the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The Bible says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a fearful, terrible outcome. There's going to come a day, folks, where we all have to stand before Jesus in judgment. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10, we will give account for all the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And you see right here, it talks about the books that have our deeds written in it. But then there's another book that's very, very important to this process. It's the book of life. Because whether you're in that book or not makes all the difference. If your name is in the book of life, we're going to heaven. We're going to have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all of God's people for all eternity. Isn't that going to be wonderful? And we're going to be with God. We're going to be with our Creator. No, we're not worthy of that. No, we don't deserve that. But through His grace and our satisfaction of the conditions of that grace, we are going to have bliss that is unknown on this side of the grave. I'm convinced, brethren, I'm convinced that heaven is so much better than what we can comprehend or understand from reading the Word of God. And that's a limitation on our part, our language, our mentality. But I'm also convinced of something else. That the other side of the equation, those who are not found in the book of life, are going to be consigned and condemned to hell. And I firmly believe it's going to be far worse than anything we can understand from the pages of divine inspiration. And I want you to think about the despair when the names from the book of life were read. And if your name is not called, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what? And like today, if we have registers and we have deeds and titles and sometimes men make mistakes. Sometimes people live things off and people make some errors and some omissions. And so you could say, hey, you made a mistake here. Let's clear this up. And okay, you're right. I'll get you on there. You should be on there. You weren't. There won't be any mistakes with those names in the book of life. If you're not in there, you can plea, you can holler, you can scream, you can argue, you can rationalize, whatever you want to, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. That's it, folks. The time for mercy is now. The time to get it right is now. It's too late then. And I'll tell you, folks, it's going to be a sad, sad day for a lot of people. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says most people are going to be in that sad condition. That's what Jesus said. That ought to be a sobering thought to us. It ought to be a sobering thought for us individually. It ought to be a sobering thought for our loved ones. It ought to be a sobering thought for those that we work around, those that we go to school with, those that live in our neighborhoods, those that are our friends. You know, I'm just as guilty as anybody, we get caught up in this life and what we like to do and hanging out, and we just forget what's on the line. We're talking about souls here. And sin destroys souls. Sin cost us our souls. And so sin is nothing to be made light of. You see that in the media too. Movies and books and television just love to laugh about sin and chuckle about it and make jokes about it. And it's funny. What's funny about losing one soul for all eternity? Does anybody find any humor in that? There's nothing funny about sin, folks. It's a serious thing. But let me not leave you with a downer, because there's a silver lining to all that. And that's the last point, or actually the second to last point I'm going to make. And that is, Jesus is the answer to sin. Jesus is the only answer to sin. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Jesus is the only answer to sin, the world's real problem. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. The Bible says this: therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. And we talked about Isaiah 59:1-3, that our sins have separated us from our God. Here in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, we read about reconciliation. You don't reconcile two people that are together already. You don't reconcile two people who already have a relationship. You reconcile people that are apart from each other, that are separated from each other, that are, as Romans 5 talks about, enemies. And that's what we find ourselves in when we are in sin. We are enemies of God. And yet, God, through Jesus Christ, has what? Reconciled us to himself. That chasm we talked about, that gulf, that is bridged by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we obey the gospel and thereby access that blood, we can do what otherwise was impossible to do, which is to have fellowship with God restored. But it's only through Jesus Christ. I like the way John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29. Turn over there, John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist said this, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Hallelujah. Jesus takes away that sin. And he's the only one who can. In the blood of Jesus, it can cleanse us of the most sordid, the most terrible of sins. I like to look at the example of Saul. If a man like that, a man who said that he did many things contrary to Jesus Christ, the man who said that whenever the Sanhedrin would cast a vote to put Christians to death, that he would raise his hand, signifying his assent to that. A man who compelled Christians to blaspheme. A man who threw Christian men and women into prison simply because of their cause for Christ. You know, the blood of Jesus is so powerful that it can reconcile a man like Saul to God. And if the blood of Jesus can do that, you tell me, who in this world cannot be reconciled? The prostitute? The drug addict, the drug dealer, the pimp, the murderer? Who is it that is beyond the pale, that's beyond the reach, that's beyond the grasp of the blood of Jesus? There's no one if they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that is the way that we come to God, is through Jesus Christ. That's the message that we as ambassadors for Christ bring. 2 Corinthians 5:7-21. You want to be reconciled to God? You want to overcome that which you cannot do yourself? Do it through Jesus. John 3:16-17, very popular and well-known passage. John 3:16-17. John 3:16-17. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Over and over again, salvation is accomplished through whom? Jesus. Through Jesus. I hope that we are making that distinctive plea. We live in a world that's very pluralistic. And we live in a world that's very tolerant. And we live in a world that has a tendency to say that there is no objective truth. Everything's subjective. Don't judge. Don't criticize. Everything's right. And here we have the Bible telling us the only way that we can be reconciled back to God because of those terrible sins we've committed is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And friends, that's a message that's not politically correct. That's a message that's probably fallen out of favor in many circles. But it's the truth. And I hope that Christians have not begun to moderate that a little bit. I hope that we haven't begun to hide our bushel a little bit, but our light a little bit, because we don't want to be criticized as being intolerant and bigoted and backwards and uneducated and unenlightened. You can throw whatever pejorative term you want on it. The truth of the matter is, the only way that a man or a woman can be reconciled back to God is through Jesus Christ. And that message has to be the message that we share, that we teach, that we preach, that we write about, that we live. That's the only way. It's through Jesus Christ, which leads me ultimately to the last point about sin is this. Once we have been reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ, let's get serious about eliminating sin in our lives. Once we have been reconciled, we were in this terrible condition, this terrible estranged state, and now we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, but we now have to work to eliminate sin from our lives. And some of this you've heard before, but it bears repeating. Peter said he could stir up your mind by way of reminder. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Made this point yesterday. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We need to eliminate sin from our lives. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do we understand every day my goal, my mandate is to not sin? Yes, we fall short. Yes, we miss the mark. But I'm afraid sometimes we become content with mediocrity when it comes to sin. And John says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Let's don't be too hasty to skip over to the advocate part. It's there. I'm glad it's there. But he said, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And somebody says, well, I just got to sin. It's just inevitable. I can't help it. I'm just a human being. And what did we read yesterday? We read 1 Corinthians 10:13. And let's go back over there for point of emphasis. Nothing new here. But we can be stirred up and edified by things that are not new. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Who is faithful? God is faithful. How does he demonstrate that faithfulness? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now let me say something about this verse. Sometimes this verse is misquoted to talk about hardship and just general natural disasters and terrible things. He's not talking about that. He's talking about temptation to sin. And he said, with every temptation that a man experiences, God is saying, if you're in Christ, he will provide a way of escape. Which means what? That when I am tempted to lust, there's a way to avoid that. When I am tempted to gossip, there's a way to avoid that. When I am tempted to commit fornication, there's a way to avoid that. When I am tempted to be lazy, there's a way to avoid that. When I am tempted to be jealous, there's a way to avoid that. When I am tempted to be envious, there's a way to avoid that. When I am tempted to be proud and arrogant and contemptuous, there's a way to avoid that. Why? Because God is faithful. That's what I love about that verse. It's all about God. He's faithful. And nobody who takes that way of escape puffs up his chest and says, look what I've done. Now look what God has done. You just had enough sense to walk through the way of escape. Now we commend you for doing that, but don't get too proud about that. Luke 17:10, Jesus said, well, if you've done all the things that I've commanded, all you can say is we're unprofitable servants. We've simply done what was our duty to do. Don't get proud about taking the way of escape, but know that there is a way of escape. And what does that do for me? That empowers me. That encourages me. But I tell you something else. It holds me accountable. When I sin, whose fault is it? Is it my mother's fault? The way they raised me? My parents? Is it the environment that I was raised in? Oh, it's just terrible. Things I saw, things I was exposed to. Is it the preacher's fault? He just didn't preach like he ought to. It just wasn't convicting. It wasn't dynamic enough. Is it the elder's fault? No, when I sin, you know whose fault it is? It's mine. It's my fault. And nobody on Judgment Day is going to be able to say otherwise. Because anybody who would attempt to argue is going to be reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful who provides a way of escape. So what that does to me is I need to get serious about getting sin out of my life. Because it can be done. And we're not taking any glory on ourselves. The glory in that passage is God is faithful. But I believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. My question is, do you? Do you believe 1 Corinthians 10:13? If we do, let's get serious about getting sin out of our lives. Let's be mindful of it. Let's be thoughtful about it. Let's take inventory. I love 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is a verse I don't think about as often as I should, but it's just a great verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Wait a minute, Paul. You're talking to Christian people. These are people that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are people that are in the church. Why do they need to examine themselves as to whether they're in the faith? Must be that it's possible to have been in the faith and to get out of the faith. And he says, you better look at yourself and make sure you're still in it. All right? That means self-examination. That means self-evaluation. That means getting the Bible and laying it out there and then look at your life. How does your life line up with what the Scriptures say? And the thing I love about the Bible, it gets deep on you. It's not just what you do. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So now not only am I examining my actions, not only am I examining my words, not only am I examining my behavior, I'm examining my thoughts. And I'm taking inventory. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken inventory? I've worked in retail before. And when you take inventory, you have a list of the items that you're supposed to have. And you shut the store down, and you go through, and you just count everything, and see what you have in the store, whether it lines up with this list, the master list that tells you everything you're supposed to have. Might I suggest that we need to take spiritual inventory? And see what is in our lives. What are we doing? Do you examine yourself? And I mean honestly, not like some people. We like, oh, I'm a pretty good guy. No. Read the Scriptures. There's no one good, no, not one. And I'm going to be honest with you, folks, from my own personal study. A lot of times I study the Word, I don't like what I see about myself because it tells me about me. It tells me things that you may not know about me. It tells me things that my church members at Oak Mountain may not know about me. It tells me things that my children may not know about me. It tells me things that even my very own one flesh wife may not know about me because it strips me bare. That's what the Bible will do if you're honest. Now, if you want to go in the Bible with blinders on thinking that, well, you can do that. People do that all the time. But if you're honest, I suspect you're going to find something that you need to work on and something we can do better. And I suspect that's going to be true 10 years from now, 20 years from now. I suspect that's going to be true when you take your last breath or the Lord comes back. But that's okay. It's a lifetime endeavor. Every day trying to get better and better at getting this stuff out of our lives. And the thing I love about it is, folks, we can do it. We don't let anybody. That's what the devil does. He does it to me. It sounds like those old Tom and Jerry cartoons. You got the angel on one and the devil on the other shoulder. And the devil does this to me. You can't do this, Kevin. You can't just stay down there, wallow in the mud. Hey, look, you've been fighting this thing for years, and there you are again. You ain't going to get this down. Man, you're a hypocrite. You just quit trying. You're making yourself miserable trying to live by the dictates of this God. You're not even sure that there is a God. Well, why? Don't let the devil whisper in your ear like that. You read the Word of God. You build your faith. And you say, get behind me, Satan. Whenever you get knocked down, you get right back up. No matter how many times it takes, don't ever let the devil tell you to just quit. That's what he wants. He wants us to give up. But we got to keep fighting. We got to keep struggling. I know it's tough, but you know, Paul said it was tough in Romans 7. Paul's talking about this battle going on in his mind, and Paul is a veteran in the faith. He's not a rookie. Which tells me I should expect to always fight. Now, I'm going to win some battles along the way. Now, I ought not be fighting the same battles year after year after year. You got to win something through Christ. But as soon as you win something, the devil's got something else for you. And so you keep battling, but you battle through Christ. And you battle with all the tools that Christ has given to us. His Word, prayer, the assembly, other saints, confession, the direction of the elders, the service of the deacons. So many things we've been given. We have every tool at our dispensal to be what God, or our disposal, to be what God wants us to be. So when we are not what God wants us to be, when we are not what God expects us to be, when we are not what God demands us to be, it's not God's fault. It's my fault. And I want to encourage you. The world's real problem is sin, folks. But we can overcome that problem through Jesus Christ. Every single one of you here. Now, I want to talk to those of you who have not been baptized into Christ, because you are in that position that we talked about earlier. Remember when we said that our sins separate us from God? That's where you're at. You're separated from God. You've sinned. And friends, in that condition, there is no hope. And before you get mad and angry, might I say this? When I was in that condition, there was no hope. God is no respecter of persons. God has the same plan of salvation for everybody. And if you don't obey that salvation, there's no hope. So what is the plan of salvation? That's what you want to know, right? So you can do something about it tonight. Well, the plan of salvation is that we got to hear the good news, hear the gospel. And that message, we've got to do something with that message. We can't leave it as at an academic level. We've got to believe it. We've got to believe it so much that it compels us to do something about it. And it compels us to confess that Jesus Christ is who He actually is and always has been, the Son of God. And that faith that comes from the Word, having heard it, also compels us to repent of our former way of life. There's got to be a change. Remember those habits of disobedience we talked about when we were in the world? That's got to stop. Those ruts have got to be paved over. There's got to be a difference in the life. When we become Christians, we don't walk the same way, we don't talk the same way, we don't spend our time the same way, we don't watch the same movies, we don't read the same books. We are transformed. And that faith that causes us to confess, that faith that causes us to repent, that faith causes us to what? To be baptized into Christ. And that is not sprinkling, and that is not pouring. Why? Because when you look in the Bible and you study baptism, you study what the word means. And the men who wrote these things, the men who can tell you through reference books, they didn't have a dog in the fight. They just know words. They say baptizo in the Greek means to be immersed. To be buried, as Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, buried with Christ in baptism. And when you are buried into that water, the blood of Jesus washes away all your sins. God says something that's truly, truly remarkable. I wish human beings could do this, but we don't. God says, I'll remember your lawless deeds no more. And we have a tendency to hang on to stuff, don't we? We remember. But God has this remarkable ability. He says, it's gone. It's forgotten. And then He does something that's just glorious. He puts us in the one true church. The same way He put those folks on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Who are those who are being saved? Those who obeyed the gospel. What happened? God, who had the sovereign right to do so, put them in His church. Now notice what they didn't do. They didn't join that church. But God put them there. Why? Because they did what God said to do to be put in that church. They did what God said to do to be saved from your sins. And then once that happened, then they had to do the work of the Lord in that particular place. And so they did join congregations of the Lord's people, whether it's in Jerusalem, of Corinth, different places. Just like there's a group of saints in this place, in Hueytown. And this is made up of individuals who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, God put them in His one true church. And then these individuals in this community said, we're going to do the work of the Lord in this place, and we're going to do it according to the dictates of God Himself through His Scripture. So everything we do in doing His work is done according to book, chapter, and verse. It's done according to the authorized Word of God. Why? That's the only way to do it. Christ is the head of the church. We don't operate outside of Christ. We don't make up stuff. We don't go according to our opinion. We do everything according to what the Word of God says. And when we do that, we're pleasing to Him. And we're going to accomplish what God desires to be accomplished. We're going to turn the world upside down. Do you want to be a part of that? Do you want to be a part of what we call the soul-saving business? Friends, it is the most rewarding work that can be done. To see the power of God transform, literally, the soul of a man. To see somebody become a different person, a different creature, because of the transforming power of God's Word. And you had a small part to play in that, because you may have been the vessel that communicated that Word of God to that person. Oh, what a wonderful way to live. And as we said, we want to make this point every time. As we're doing that wonderful, honorable work, let's be very careful about our own walk. Let's be careful about that sin thing we talked about tonight. Because many a person has undermined good teaching with unrighteous living. And it's hard for people to see that. I think I was telling some folks last night, my wife came out of denominationalism to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there were some people who had the truth, who had been obedient to the gospel, who were trying to persuade her that she also need to obey the gospel. But here was the problem. Even though they had the truth, they knew the truth, they taught the truth, they were partying. She wasn't. They were going to the clubs, and she wasn't. They were fornicating, and she wasn't. They were out drinking, and she wasn't. And they're going to tell her she's the one going to hell. Friends, people have a hard time understanding that. Sometimes the messenger gets in the way of the message. The message was true, but the message was tarnished by the terrible lives of the messengers. Don't let that ever happen. In fact, to the contrary, let's be the way Paul told Titus to tell the servants in Titus 2, 9 through 10. He said, don't pilfer, don't talk back, be faithful. Why? So that you may adorn the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We want to live as ambassadors for Christ in such a way that we adorn the doctrine, not take away from, not bring shame on the name of Jesus, not bring reproach on the church. No, we want to live right so we can then teach right and people will obey the gospel. If you're here and you haven't done that, might I plead that you make your soul right tonight? Why would you stay in those pews? Why would you resist the call of the gospel? What is it? Is it tradition? Is it pride? Is it embarrassment? Don't let anything come between you and salvation. Don't let anything come between you and the gospel. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. We've all been there. We've all been caught up in sin. We were all dead in our sins. And we obeyed the gospel. And that's what we want you to do tonight. Don't gamble with your soul. What do I mean by that? Don't sit here and say, well, yeah, I probably need to do that, but I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it Wednesday. I'll do it Saturday. I'll wait till Sunday. Some of my relatives are going to be here anyway. Don't do it. That's gambling, folks. That's gambling. Why do I say that? You don't know there's going to be a tomorrow. You don't know there's going to be a Wednesday. You don't know there's going to be a next week. There may not be for you because you may die. Does everybody understand that? We talked about that yesterday, our own mortality. But even if you don't die, something else could happen. The Lord could come back at any time. The Lord could come back tonight. And if He does, and we haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no hope whatsoever. None. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says that Jesus is going to come back a second time. He's not going to come back as a redeemer. He's not coming back as a savior. But He's coming back as judge, jury, and executioner. Because He says He's going to exact vengeance and flaming fire on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. You don't want to be in that number. And you have the right or the opportunity to change that tonight. If you're here and already a Christian, maybe you have been unfaithful. Maybe you've sinned in a public way. Maybe you just want the prayers of the church. Now is a great opportunity to make that request known. Don't be ashamed to the point that you deny yourself of the support of your brethren. I know there are times in the past when I remember one in particular where I came forward to confess something as a kid, and there was an older gentleman afterwards that pulled me aside, put his arm around me and said, son, I've struggled with that as well. Let me share with you a few things that I have used to help me overcome this. Now, let me tell you what's interesting about that. Had I not confessed in front of the congregation what I was struggling with, I never would have got that advice. Don't be so proud that you deny yourself with the assistance of your brethren. If anyone's subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.